Take our Bibles then this evening and let's get to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Grateful for God's redeeming work, are we not? We've sung about our wonderful Savior this evening. And really, as we come to Genesis chapter 3 this evening, this is, in human terms, this is the reason for our redemption. Because we as mankind have fallen. Let me remind you where we've been at as we've started this wonderful study in the book of Genesis. Remember in chapter 1, we saw much of who God is. God, our creator, our life giver, the authority, the designer, the time setter, our goodness, our maker, the Trinity. All those things revealed in chapter 1. As we start the revelation of God in the books in the Bible, God wants us to know much about Him. Don't miss what God wants us to know about Him. And then, as we stepped into chapter 2, really, some in chapter 1 as well, we saw who man was in light of who God is. Who is man? Well, the short answer, really, is that he's the image bearer of God. That was the intended purpose of why God made us, that we would show forth His image. All of His character and those kinds of things were supposed to be a part of our life. In Genesis 2, the writer and Moses, but it's intentionally God here, writes of his thoughts about the introduction to man's history. You see, God made man as a necessary part of creation. Man was meant in this creation to freely serve the Lord. It was his choice, and he even was given a test, remember, and we're going to see that more this evening. But in the middle of the garden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. An opportunity for man to express his love for God by listening and obeying to essentially one command: don't eat of that tree. He as well was given an opportunity of service to dress and keep the garden, to take care of it. God gave man wonderful freedom. And that freedom is always seen in light of a prohibition. He was to fear God. Then God designs, obviously, as we come to the end of chapter 2, and we saw this, was it last week? I guess, yeah, yes, last week, and then a couple weeks before that. God designed the family for man's good. Man needed a helper that was corresponding to him. In many ways, you and I, as man and women, even outside of the marriage union, we have a unique role in demonstrating who God is and being the image bearer, and we've talked about that several times. That is, in my opinion, hugely valuable even to how we live out in this culture and time what God desires of us as men and as women before the Lord. So God made a helper meet for the man. And this helper was, in correspondence to the man as well, a great image bearer of God. We saw last week that family was the foundation, the cornerstone of society. And God has called us to protect the marriage and home. Now, with that all in mind, and in fact, maybe we should look at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. And now this, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked or unashamed, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Right? All that verse 25 describing this state of great innocence in the perfection of the garden. Man was totally without sin. Chapter 3 is a radical change. And if I could put it this way, we've seen who God is, chapter 1. Seen who man is, chapter 1 and 2. Now we are introduced to who our enemy is. And really, who we are. You know, often when we have you get your upgrades on your computer and upgrades on your phones, and it happens too frequently nowadays. It's like you finally get settled in, and then this isn't working well enough. And anyway, so they have next version. Well, supposedly all these versions are improvements. Well, this version of man, Al's back there, the computer guy's back there shaking his head, no. He still likes Windows 7 or whatever it is. XP, he likes XP, there we go. Okay. He's old-fashioned. Anyways, as we come to Scripture here and we hit chapter 3 and we see man, if I can put it this way, version 2.0, it is not a good upgrade. In fact, it's a despicable upgrade. And you couldn't call it an upgrade, it's a downgrade. Man in his sin is introduced in chapter 3. So this is, in many ways, a sorrowful, sobering chapter. And yet a chapter that I think you and I should take the time to study and understand carefully, because it will help us to understand our enemy and how to overcome our enemy. Remember, God gave this on purpose for us to know and to live and love Him. And if we're going to love Him well, we need to know our enemy also, to know how to avoid him, so that we can in all of our life be all that we can be for the Lord as the image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed from sin. And that starts here really in Genesis chapter 3. So we're just going to, really it would be proper for me, but I know that you would say, oh pastor, please don't, for me to preach the entire chapter because it's all tied together. And believe me, I've fought over this week of trying to figure out how to preach the whole chapter, and I've concluded I can't. And you're saying, amen, I know, okay. So we're going to only cover really the first 8 verses or so, but we're going to touch a couple of the other verses, and then Lord willing, next week is youth night, so Pastor Alan will be preaching. But the following week, then we'll come back to Genesis 3 and do some concluding work. If I can put it this way, some of the joyful side of chapter 3 as we specifically speak of the redemption that Christ offers. Beginning in verse 1, let's read. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. A sad story. A story of who we are, what's happened in our past, what's affecting our very present today. This passage is because it's a narrative, because it's a story, it's hard to, and if I can put it this way, outline. And yet, I think it does break up into a couple things that you can take some notes on tonight, and I would encourage you to do that. In verse number 1, I see Satan's subtlety. Satan's subtlety. And we're going to see man's hedging, Satan's lie, man's fall, and some of the fallout is what I call it. Not new original with me, but very appropriate. What happens after the fall? So verse 1, Satan's subtlety. We are expected to quickly grab and understand that this serpent is more than just a snake. That it actually, and notice the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, and he spoke. There has been all kinds of ink spilled on what all transpired here. And I would caution you to be careful. Some of it is pretty allegorical, pretty stretched and spread out. Let's take it for what it's worth. And we can see very clearly, especially as we'd walk through the passage that I already read, that this is not a snake talking. It's Satan taking on the form of the serpent. Whether he was an actual snake, probably was. I mean, it's clear. It was a beast of the field, but he spoke through it. Why that didn't arrest Eve's attention and put up the caution signs, we're not sure. For sure, a serpent, a snake, was a lower being. It was an animal, all right? And Adam and Eve knew that they were the pinnacle of God's creation. They had the unique position to be in a relationship with God. And so maybe it was that this serpent is like, well, what do I need to be scared about him? Did snakes speak before the fall? My hunch is to tell you no, but I can't say that for certain sure. It didn't startle her. I don't know about you, it have startled me. All right? But let me remind you of another story. You know the story of Balaam, don't you? And we often will sit back at that story of Balaam and wonder, why in the world didn't it just immediately arrest his attention? His donkey is talking to him. I mean, for all the years I spent milking the cows, not a single of them ever talked to me. They would slap me in the face, they would step on my toes, but they never talked to me. It seems to be an indication of where Eve's heart may have been. Now, was she a sinner at this point? Not yet. Yet, don't forget that she was a person of free will. I wish I could say today that we would have done something differently, and yet I know that we wouldn't have, because we're made of the same stuff as Adam and Eve. Believer, don't ever get over the fact that Satan is really slick, really subtle, quite crafty. He, on purpose by God, is called an angel of light. He doesn't come to you with his pitchfork and red horns. Whatever went on here, we know that Eve was deceived. Don't forget that this crafty creature is still very much alive and well today, fighting against God's purposes, God's kingdom, God himself. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, under inspiration, tells the believer to stand against the wiles of the devil. A much the same word, obviously it's a different language, but talking about his cunning and his deceit. You see, Satan, even to this day, his game has not changed. Why should it? It continues to work quite well on us. So, he in his deception, instead of just outright lying, he just makes a suggestion of a lie. Yay! Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But notice, even in this question, there's this tinge of deep dishonesty. Obviously, he knew the command of God. He probably heard it himself. As God had commanded back, and let's look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Just to remind ourselves of it again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There's the command. Eat. Enjoy all that I've given you. It's for your blessing and for your good. But one prohibition, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sounds like a pretty clear-cut command. And yet Satan, this subtle, this crafty person, this negatively shrewd devil, just asks a leading question. Temptation, folks, often comes in disguise. This was a serpent, not the angel of light that Christ describes him as. This was a question, a subtle question. No one could ever yet accuse Satan of just out and out fighting against God with this question. It has a simple answer. It was totally wrong. No, had God commanded that they couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? No, God commanded that they could eat of every tree of the garden. There was a twist. There was a turn. Folks, Satan will always make it almost true. When he comes to tempt us with sin, it's generally not an out-and-out blatant sin. If I can make it a dramatic statement for a minute, he doesn't hand you the gun and say, go shoot him. What does he do? That guy's my enemy. He's been bugging me for a long time. And he lets it just kind of steam over in your mind and heart for a while. No wonder Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you hate a brother, you've committed murder already. You see, Jesus knows the end. And Satan wants to disguise it and hide it. Be careful. Satan is very, very subtle. Now, we see in verses 2 and 3 what I call man's hedging. It was Eve that was speaking, but we find out in verse number 6 that Adam was right there. Adam was with her. And so though Eve spoke, and I find that very interesting, what went on? Let's not read more into the story, but you would think that Adam is the God-given head of his home that we just saw last week, would have been the easy spokesperson for mankind. I've heard, and there may be some reality to this, that Satan knew how to get to Adam through his wife. That could be. Anyways, both of them are there, and so I call this man's hedging in verses 2 and 3. And notice what they do. They, again, they haven't committed the actual sin, but already in their heart, in their free will, they're hedging a little bit on God's promises and even on God's potential punishment. So verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." So, you know what? She minimizes the blessing slightly. We can eat of the fruit of the trees. She didn't stop and consider it. It's every tree I have that I can enjoy its fruit. A slight hedge, probably. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I'm sure you've heard the preaching. She adds a little bit to the command. Don't touch it. God had just said, don't eat of it. Was this adding to the word of God? I'm not so bold to say that exactly. Could it be? And this is where I want us to make some thinking tonight, do some thinking tonight. Could it be that as Adam and Eve tried to obey God, they thought, you know what, let's just be so careful that let's not even touch it. You know, we're not to eat of it, that's the thing, but let's not even touch it. Often I do know this, and I've seen Satan use this, and so that's why I bring it up. Often we elevate the application of God's truth to our culture and time to a command. And that's dishonest. Now, are we to take and apply God's word to everything? You heard my preaching this morning, did you not? Don't forget that everything I do needs to be put within the parameters of God's word. Every decision I need to make, I am bearing witness. Even to the point of martyrdom, I'm willing to give up myself for my God. So in that sense, yes, I need to make proper biblical application of truth to life. But let's also be careful not to come up with a list of our applications that are beyond Scripture and say that those are God's command. Where does the rubber meet the road for us often in our circles? Well, I'll be honest with you. It's where we, how we dress and put on attire for worship and for going out to work, all those things. It's music. Where do those lines get drawn? Let me challenge you. Let us be honest. There are applications, and you better make applications. It would be sinful for you not to take all of God's principles and apply it to some of these, what we would call, divisive areas. Am I right with God because I have a suit on tonight? Everybody shake your head, no. Okay, okay, that's application. But would you concur with me that as we strive to honor God in our worship, that when we gather together as a corporate body, that for us to dress up, to honor our God, to honor Him, would be an appropriate expression of my worship of a holy, righteous God? Obviously, you know my answer. And I think but that's application. Did you catch that? That's application. That's not command. Command is for me to worship my God in beauty and holiness. And so as we live this life and affect, take God's truth, commands, and apply it to life, let's make good application, but be honest that it's application. Therefore, there can be brothers in Christ that may not come to the exact conclusions that we do, that are striving honestly to walk with the Lord. Now, let me also, on the other hand, provide balance here. Adam and Eve, as they tried to apply that command to their life and said, all right, let's not touch it. They were the only ones alive at this moment. They came to a good conclusion. And if this was exactly their conclusion, now for her to say that it was command of God, I think was erroneous, because that's not what God said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. For her to say, you know what, God commanded us not to eat of that tree, and we've decided not to touch it because we want to honor God's command. Well, that would be a proper way to say it, would it not? So there may be brothers and sisters in Christ that come to applications that are a little different than us. I will tell you that as we gather together as a church family and discuss these matters and work together on them well, we should honor one another in these things. Stay faithful to the Lord. We don't want to fault. We don't want to fault on either the right side or the left side. We want to stay faithful and balance as best we can. But as we have, and this is where we even see interaction with sister churches, believers, let me be honest with you. There are times because I know I'm a sinner. I know that I struggle through applying God's word rightly all the time. I go to others that I trust, others that love the Word of God like we do here, that want to live it out well, not just superficially, not just to make me feel good about my God, but to be passionate about everything in life. So I'll interact with some of those folks. Well, what's your conclusions? I remember this summer, Dr. Marriott working through some application of truth in the college setting, pulled me aside and said, Dave, what do you think? He says, I probably know your answer, but what do you think? And we hashed out some details. How do we rightly take God's word and apply it to where we live? Let's always be faithful in doing that. Let us not be ashamed of applying God's word, but let's not call it a command either. I am grateful tonight that I don't have to own a three-piece suit in order to get to heaven, aren't you? I am grateful that there is a simple way of salvation. And I'm grateful tonight that I can worship God in beauty and in holiness with what God has given me. But I always want to do that in excellence because that's what God commands. Okay, enough of that thought. But let's be careful not to minimize our blessing that God has given us, not to add to a prohibition, even elevating an application to command. And notice it seems, and again, I'm careful and trying to be cautious here, but as she answers at the end of verse 3, it seems as though she may be actually weakening or minimizing somewhat the punishment. She says that you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. And notice she said, lest ye die. It seems to be a little bit, and the Hebrew seems to give way to this, if I can put it that way, just a, well, we'd probably die. You know, there's this possibility out there. No. What was the command? In the day ye eat thereof, you shall surely, no question, you shall surely die. Now, you may, real quick, well, they didn't die. Yes, they did. The fruit of their spiritual death wasn't, you didn't see the repercussions of it that moment in physical death. That's called mercy by God. But did they die? They absolutely did. And from this moment, and that's the joy of the end of chapter 3, come back next week and I'll tell you about it, right? From that moment, they had to be redeemed. Had to be. No choice. They were on their way to an eternity without Christ. Eternal punishment. They had to come to a place of repentance and faith. I'll clue you in a little bit tonight before we get to the end. But that's next week's message, much more so. But notice she hedged a little bit on the punishment. And isn't that like us as sinners? When we're tempted by the subtlety of Satan, or frankly, the foolishness of our flesh, we often start to diminish all the rich blessings we have in Christ, in our salvation, in His goodness, in His permanence with us in the Spirit, all that God has provided for us. Are any of us righteous begging bread tonight? All those amazing blessings, and yet, in the midst of a temptation, we like to just kind of minimize that and forget God's goodness. We begin to question and wonder about the very character of God, and we'll see that in just a minute. We tend to come up with all of the things that are, oh, we have to do this. We have to dress up when we go to church. We have to only sing the music the pastor likes when we go to church. We have to always obey our mom and dad, even in the home. You see, we start to make these things bigger than they really are. I have to obey my boss because he's over me, even though he's a wicked, filthy, rotten. And therefore, we start to come up with reasons for our sin. Eve was starting to reason her way to commit this sin, to go against the clear, direct command of God. Oh, it probably won't be that bad unless we die. Believer, never forget the wickedness of your own heart. As Jeremiah said, who can know your heart? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Can I encourage you at this moment to never trust yourself? You will do the same thing Eve did every time. It's but by God's grace and His goodness that we can overcome sin. That's the only way. And if you think you can do it on your own, you're about ready to fall. It's that serious, folks. Never trust yourself. Point number 3, verses 4 and 5. We've seen Satan's subtlety and man's hedging. Now we see Satan's outright lie, Satan's lie. In verse 4 and 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your and then your eyes will be opened. Ye shall be as gods. And that term there is the title for God, Elohim. Remember, we've seen it already when we studied chapter 1, that plural form giving clues to the Trinity. So more than likely what he's saying here is, ye shall be as God. You'll be just like the God that you worship and love. You'll know good and evil. You see, here at this moment, Satan himself is impugning the very character of God. He's calling God a control freak. He's self-centered. He's wicked. No, you won't die. God just lied to you. Now, if I told you that outright tonight, I hope you'd kick me out of here. Rightly so. But notice Satan has led her to this point. And instead of her fleeing, walking away, she's already been hooked. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. There's always a wage of sin, and it's always death. So she believes the lie. Satan has now made the battle lines abundantly clear. Are you going to follow me or are you going to follow God? He's called God a liar. You see, we need to be careful in our own life as we deal with sin. Sin, whenever we sin, is an evident token of our rebellion against God. It really is. Just like Satan's. It comes from a heart that says, I want to be like God. Satan is tempting Adam and Eve with the very sin that caused him to be cast out of heaven. You would think that he would have learned his lesson and think, well, that's not going to work. No. That's the very thing that works. It so controlled him that he would fight against God, very God. We say that's foolhardy. As believers, we understand our great God to a degree. And yet here he is tempting Eve with the same thought. And again, let me remind you, you're made of the same stuff. Believer, do you see your sin as direct rebellion against God? Because that's what it is. Satan will always draw the battle lines. You're never on God's side when you sin. Never. It's that black and white. You're always going to fight for Satan. You're always going to be on Satan's side. And that sin will always, if left to its end, will lead you to death. Be careful. Be careful. Satan casts out this lie. Sin to us will always contain, by the way, a real or imaginary enticement. What was the enticement here? It's imaginary, by the way, although it sounded really real. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Wow. Yeah, God's kind of held some stuff back from me. I don't know everything that I'd like to know. What does it hurt? I should be able to make those judgments and those decisions. Well, why can't I just have this fruit and be just like God? Then He doesn't have to come help me all the time. I can just do it on my own. Whatever the reasoning is, there's always this enticement. Sometimes it's very real. Teenagers, let me speak to you for just a moment, all right? The lust of the flesh is powerful. Is the marriage union a beautiful and wonderful thing? Absolutely it is. But it's not for you yet. There's parameters that God's put there. But I can't help myself. No, you can't. Let God help you, please. Overcome that temptation. Is the marriage union good? Absolutely, God said so. Within its parameters. Don't fall to the lust of the flesh. Enjoy God's richest blessing in a marriage union. Period. We could do all kinds of those simple illustrations from sin. You know, you're doing the test at school and you forgot the answer, or you didn't study the answer. And Henrietta is sitting right beside you, and she's the brain of the class. Teacher just stepped out for a moment. And Henrietta is not paying attention. She's not covering her sheet. You know what? I remember reading that. I'm sure I'll remember it, but I don't have time right now. I want to get the rest of the questions done. So, all kinds of excuses and reasons. There's this enticement. Oh, it's okay. We justify our sin. Don't do it. Oh, it's good and evil. I'll get to know. I'll be like, God, this is great. Sin will always destroy. Don't follow Satan's lie. So then we come to a couple of saddest verses in Scripture, really. The fall of man. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And sure enough, their eyes were opened. Except they didn't gain wisdom. They lost innocence. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, Eve believed something that the world continues to tell us is good. She felt that life had to be full of good food. Notice what she says there. She looked at the food. It was good for food. Oh yeah, isn't it sustenance plus beauty pleasant to the eyes? In fact, it's very interesting, this word pleasant here is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Same Hebrew word, isn't that something? She desired after this beautiful fruit. Yeah, so sustenance plus pleasure plus smarts. That sounds like the perfect life, does it not? All my needs are cared for. I've got food. It's a beautiful world out there. I can enjoy all of its pleasures. And man, to be smart. Why, that's life! No, that's death. Yep, their eyes were opened. At that moment, they lost their innocence. They were guilty before God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, notice the parallels here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. John goes on to make certain clear for us in that passage that if we love the world, we're not believers. We don't have the life of Christ in us. Pretty black and white picture from John. You see, God has instructed us, and we know, we've seen the whole story, but God has instructed us that where is life wrapped up? Where is the believer's life to be wrapped up? It's in the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You remember that? Who said that? Jesus did, didn't he? He was quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You see, God has called us as believers in our wonderful God that has redeemed our soul. If you know the Lord as your Savior tonight, don't live for this world. That's the way of death. Live for the Word of God. Let it guide and direct your every step. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Habakkuk puts it another way. The just shall live by faith. Paul quotes that in Romans. You and I have been called to full dependence and trust in God and to obey His every word. That's full faith. Oh, believer, don't fall into the footsteps of your great-grandmother and great-grandfather. Don't be enticed by this world's good food, this world's beauty, and this world's smarts. That pathway always ends in death. And so we see what happens as a result of this fall. Verse 7, man loses his innocence. You see, he didn't just come to know about evil. Now he intimately knew evil. All of a sudden, something that was innocent and precious, an intimate relationship with husband and wife, something that they did not see as impure now becomes impure, and they're ashamed of what God has given them. By the way, let me interject here for just a moment. I won't take much time. So should we in our, and you say, Pastor, are you serious? Yes, hang on, I'll tell you, because we're heading headlong into this. God changed after the fall the paradigm for what's good and right. Everything we understand even about heaven is we will from now on be clothed. Just so you know. The righteous person is clothed, is proper, is modest. That's a sign of righteousness. The more we become immodest, actually today is a sign of carnality, fleshliness, not a sign of going back to innocence. We will never be innocent like that again. So God has called us, and obviously if we'd walk through the rest of Scripture, we'd see many directions on how to demonstrate holiness through our modest apparel. There's Old Testament laws, and then there's plenty of New Testament principles for us to live by. Let me encourage you. God has given you a body that needs to honor the Lord, and it's honored when you're modest in your apparel, always. We'll save that discussion even for further discussion later, all right? So, man loses his innocence. Notice what happens, though, when he falls as well. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. You see, the moment I fall into sin, it is my natural response to shrink from God. Sin never, never allows us to be close to our God. The battle lines were drawn. I've already pointed that out. When you sin, you follow Satan, not God. It pulls you away from, never towards God. For whatever reason or excuse may come up for your sin, know that it will directly, not indirectly, but it will directly harm your fellowship and walk with God. Always. Oh, it's just a little sin. No! It will destroy your walk with God. You have known sin in your life, believer. You're living in rebellion, and maybe it's just this little area. It doesn't matter. It will draw you away from God. Don't let that happen. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Restoring a unique fellowship and relationship with your God that you must have in order to live day by day for your Lord, to do right. Don't let sin stand between you and God. Never, never. So it shrank them away from the relationship with God. Verse 12 and 13. I didn't read those verses, but let's show you another quick result. And the man said to the woman, he's answering God now. He said, maybe I should read the intervening verses, all right? Verse 11. God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You see, both of them not only shrank from the relationship with God, but they shirked their responsibilities. Yes, it's been noted, you know, it's the blame game, whatever. As a sinner, we often do not like to take responsibility for what we've done wrong. And in fact, what we find here is God in verse 9 is wanting Adam to admit he has sinned. The first step ever in restoring our relationship with God is an admission of our sin. He asked him in verse 9, "Where art thou?" You're not close at hand. Our relationship is marred. Where are you, Adam? He wanted Adam to see that he had fallen, that his relationship was hurt and ruined. He wanted Adam to be willing to say, "Father, I've sinned." I'm amazed at our great God. And maybe I should hasten to verse 15 and then we'll wrap it up. He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now he's talking to the serpent here, Satan. "There will be a wall built. The lines are drawn. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head." A picture of conquering. The conquering general with his foot on the head or neck of the subdued army. That's the idea. That's the picture. "It'll bruise thy head. Thou shalt," talking about the serpent, "will bruise his heel." Talking about crippling. Oh yes, Christ himself bore our sin. He was crippled to the point of death. Yes, mankind himself has been crippled with sin from the moment that Adam and Eve walked away from God. Praise God that Christ is the conquering Savior. May I stop here for a moment and then I'll do the recap. But if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as your Savior, in this verse 15, we have the beginning of the great gospel that's shared, that we see come to full fruition in the Gospels. God from eternity past, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, before the foundation of the world, knew that we would, as mankind, rebel against God. We just read about it, studied it this evening for a brief time. So God planned that He would send His Son to redeem us, to conquer Satan, so that you no longer have to be His slave, His soldier, His servant. But by simple faith and repentance, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, trust His great work on the cross of Calvary. He died for you, shed His blood for you, rose again so that you would know that death is not your certain end. And as you put your faith in Him, turning from your sin, turning to your Savior, you can experience eternal life. Really, in many ways, the beginning of the restoration of the Garden of Eden in our life. A personal walk with the Lord again. Now, many of us here, I know, I've heard your testimonies, you shared them with me. Many of us here tonight know the Lord is our Savior, but if you're here tonight without Christ, please, don't let Satan and sin be your master anymore. The wages of sin is death. It's speaking of eternal death. Don't spend eternity away from your great loving God. Trust Him tonight. You say, "Well, is there anything else I need to do?" No. Scripture makes it clear. In fact, you know the verse. Let's say it together. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever believeth in Him. That's it. What joy! Don't we have a good God? And all the way back at our fall, He gave us hope. An opportunity for restoration. God wanted Adam here to admit his sin so that he could begin the process of simple faith. Now, come back next week and we'll see some of the story. where Adam demonstrate, and in fact, Eve both demonstrate faith in their God, that the seed that God would give them will one day produce their Savior. Something they didn't fully grasp at that moment, although probably grasped more than we would give them credit for. To look ahead and look forward to. And really the story of Scripture now, from this point on, this was a critical truth for us to know about us. That we're sinners in need of a Savior. And the story of Scripture marches towards that wonderful climax of when Christ gave Himself so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored, so that we could give glory to God once again. What joy as believers to know that I've been redeemed, and though I still live in this flesh and struggle with sin, sin no longer has to be my master. I no longer have to fall to sin like I used to before I was saved. I can, by the Spirit's power and strength, conquer sin instead of fall like Eve and Adam did here. And I can live in sweet, daily, joyful fellowship with my God. I am so glad that even in this moment of tragedy, Christ provided hope. Believer, tonight, don't respond to sin like even Adam did. Don't hedge. Don't believe Satan's lie. Don't get tricked by Satan's subtlety. Know truth well. Let your life be full of the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone. Don't let this world enticements attract you. But by every word of God live. By every word of God live. And when we fall, be grateful. First, for the redemption that God has given you if you've trusted Christ already. Secondly, for the joy of restoring fellowship as you confess your sin. And have that wonderful, rich walk with a God who loves you and wants to be with you. You don't have to hide from Him anymore. He loves to fellowship even with you. Isn't that something? May we tonight rejoice in our good God. And may we not keep sin on long account. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I trust that as we've walked through this story tonight, that our hearts have been both challenged and refreshed. I know that we'll hear much more of the good side of the story next week, or 2 weeks from now, I should say. But may we not forget the lessons learned tonight. Satan has not changed his pattern. He's still with us today, is sneaky, is crafty, causing us to come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons, justification for our sinfulness. May we see sin as what it is, see its end as where it goes. And Lord, please, may we not fall to his temptation. Deliver us, Lord, from evil. Lord, when we do fall as believers, may we then come back to you, rejoicing again in our salvation, rejoicing in your love for us and your desire for us to walk close to you. May we daily walk with you. And Father, if there's one here tonight without the Savior, may our simple presentation of the gospel be used of you to draw them to Christ. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin. Thank you for bruising Satan's head. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, maybe can I ask just maybe a straightforward question. Is there sin tonight in your life? Has Satan's lie or his subtlety tricked and drawn you away from your great God? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, there's some sin in my life. I want to get it right and I want to be in fellowship with my Lord again. Could you pray for me right now? Anyone would quietly slip their hand in the air and say, that's my need tonight. God's Spirit is pulling out a sin in my life and I want to get it right. Secondly, believers, is temptation around you much? And are you leaning towards getting tricked by it? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I feel the draw and the pull of sin and Satan. And I want God's grace to overcome the temptations that are there. Would you pray that God would protect me, and would you pray that God would help me stay faithful to Him? Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you? You'd say, yes, Pastor, please pray for me with an upraised hand. Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Amen. Believer, again, don't forget, your heart's deceitful. Don't trust yourself. Lean hard on the Lord. Are you here tonight without Jesus Christ? Maybe tonight our presentation of who we are as sinners has caused you to consider your own life. And then rejoice that there's a God who loves you and gave His Son to die for you instead of you. And you'd say, Pastor, tonight I want to trust Christ alone as my Savior. I see now that none of my good works can get me there. I'm corrupted by sin. I need a divine Savior. And I want to come to Christ tonight. Turn from my sin. Turn to the Savior. Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. You would quietly slip your hand in the air and say, that's my need tonight, Pastor. Can I pray for you? Anyone at all? Lord, our message tonight is clearly sobering. I trust that it would sober us, especially as believers, so that we would be guarded. We would not easily fall to sin's temptations and enticements. May we not forget the antics, the game that Satan plays. May we not fall to sin. We need your help. We need your strength. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you, Father. Lord, if there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to Thyself. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed as our eyes are closed. Believer, an opportunity for you to come and maybe make some things right with the Lord, or maybe ask for His assistance in conquering sin, dealing with that temptation that seems to be ever present, and asking that God would help you to overcome that regularly, faithfully. Why don't you come? Spend some time here at the front steps or at the front pew. If you need some counsel or encouragement, and you may need some, come catch my hand. We'd be delighted to have someone help you. If you're here tonight without Christ, oh, could I beg of you, don't leave here tonight in your sin. Come to the Savior. Be cleansed, freed from that sin. Have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, and as we hum along, you come as God's working in your heart.